The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you guys. So, just to be clear, when we clap during the songs and stuff like that, we're giving praise to God. But can we give thanks to the worship team right now for what they just did as well? That's amazing. That is amazing. All right. So open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 4. I'm excited about today's message. I think it's going to be great. I'm also excited because I just spent the entire week with a bunch of pastors and missionaries from all over the world and got to hear some incredible stories about what God is doing. Specifically in Manchester, England. Manchester is this incredibly industrial, very intellectual hipster area, and God is just overwhelmingly pulling in people by the hundreds, which has not happened in about 100 years. And so great things are happening there. We had a great conversation with somebody talking about the incredible things that were happening all over India, how people were getting saved and healed, and lives were being changed and transformed. Just incredible stuff. But it was encouraging to me because sometimes we can get real myopic. We can start thinking about like what's happening in our church. And our church is important because it's part of the global church, but it's incredible to remember sometimes to take a step back and realize we are part of the big C church, right? We are part of the church universal, the church all over the world that proclaims Christ as Lord. And so really excited about that. Today we have an amazing passage. We're gonna look at the woman at the well. And as we start, the first thing I want you to just kind of to remember is we are studying and are spending 16 months in the book of John. And the reason why we're doing that is because we really want you to understand the context of what's taking place in the scriptures, as well as to gain some practical understanding of the Bible sequentially, right? That's what we do if you're new here at Grace. What we are is Bible expository preachers. What we do is run verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible for the sake of we believe God's word is the final authority in everything that we do in faith and life. So we're focused on that. That's what we do here at Grace. The big picture of the book of John is simple. It's this. In John, John himself says that the purpose for the writing of the book is simply that those may that some will believe, that we may believe. And there's two categories of people inside that we may believe. So what John's doing is he's building an argument, he's building a case, and he's basically laying it out before people saying it is rational and reasonable to have faith in Jesus Christ. That it's not, as Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, said, a blind leap into the abyss. Faith is not without knowledge, and faith is not without substance. We have a whole doctrine set behind us on what we believe and what we know to be true. Faith is part of that as well. And so if the purpose of this book is to promote belief, it's to two categories of people. Number one, to people who are believers. Now you might ask the question, well, why would anybody need to have belief if they already have belief? Well, because belief falters, it changes, it takes different shapes throughout the contours of your Christian life. At times it feels like it's enough. At times it doesn't feel anywhere near enough. And so faith is constantly being shaped and changed in our world, and he wants you, John, wants you to have more faith. And then for those of you in the room who have been invited or just kind of walked over or however you got here today, you're just not sure. You like spiritual things, but you don't necessarily know a whole lot about Jesus. Well, you came to the right place because that's what we major on. And we want to talk to you about Jesus. And so today, we're going to be looking at an encounter that Jesus has with a woman. To preface it, we've already looked at one encounter that Jesus had with a religious guy. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and the Bible called him a teacher of Israel. So more than likely, Nicodemus was a very popular religious teacher in his day. Hundreds of people would come out and see Nicodemus and listen to Nicodemus. But Nicodemus was interested in Jesus. He wanted to know more about Jesus. So the first case study that we looked at was from the perspective of somebody who's religious. And we looked at the challenges of somebody who's religious, who is being is encountering Jesus in the true gospel. That there are some obstacles. If you're a religious person, but you're not necessarily a Christian, there are challenges to that because you have certain beliefs that you hold on to, certain dogma and doctrine that you hold on to, and you say, this is what I believe, this is true. And it can be anything. It could be like, yoga's my way to peace. You know, and that's just kind of what you do. You are oming all the time, and you are downward dogging all the time, and that's how you get your peace. And that's cool, that's fine, that's great. But what we're talking about here is something a little bit beyond, a lot beyond that, okay? So for you, you might be religious, but you don't necessarily have a relationship with Jesus. The other side of the equation is you're not religious. Like me growing up, I wasn't religious at all. I didn't have religious parents. I wasn't taught Christian faith growing up. So for you, the whole thing's just kind of this objective, like you're kind of standing in the background going, I'm not really sure about this. It's all kind of weird. Christians are strange sometimes, and they want my money, right? That's a big thing, okay? Which we do, so give it. No, it's a joke. If you're new here, don't give anything, okay? So John chapter 4, we'll dive into this, okay? And we'll talk about this. Today, we're looking at somebody who's irreligious, somebody who doesn't have a whole lot of faith. In fact, she's got kind of a background that in her culture, in her day, would have caused her to be a woman of shame. And Jesus goes from this very superficial conversation to this really, really personalized conversation. And we're going to talk about how we can get there in our conversations day to day. John chapter 4, we're going to read a bunch, 25 verses, okay? I don't know the last time you read 25 verses in church, but church is the place to read the Bible. So here's what we're going to do. John chapter 4, verse 1, 1 through 25, 26. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy some food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water anymore." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying that. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The worship that you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak am he." All right. Wow. Okay. So this is an incredible encounter. Here you have a woman who's not particularly religious. She's very culturally different than Jesus. So let's run through verse by verse and kind of look at the passage and see what we can kind of pull out. The first thing I want you to see is that in verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself did not baptize any of the disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria." Okay, so what's happening here? Well, the first thing that's happening here is that Jesus has a timetable and a mission. So Jesus's timetable and mission is sequential, and he wants to do certain things because in the Old Testament there were prophecies about him that needed to be fulfilled in order for people to look at him and go, yes, this is the legitimate Messiah. So Jesus knew that there were certain things that had to happen, and he knew that he had to reveal himself slowly, because as he reveals himself in the later part of his ministry, approximately 3 years from the text right here, the Jewish leaders get angry at him, and they begin to want to plot to kill him. Because Jesus is making some pretty incredible assumptions about himself. His first assumption is that he's God. We're going to look at that because he says it in this text in just a minute. He's making the assumption that he's God and that he is equal with the Father. Now, if you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee or part of the ruling council of Israel, this is a horrifying thought. This is terrible. In fact, to this very day, Middle Eastern religion is very much like this. So if you go to Islam in the Middle East, one of the primary tenets of Islam is a radical monotheism, which is the same thing that you have here in Judaism in the first century, right? Radical monotheism basically says there is only one God, right? Now, Christianity believes in that, but we believe in one God in three persons, right? So for them, they look at us and they go, well, that's just crazy. It's just one God, right? And so when Jesus begins to proclaim himself as God, the religious leaders of the day say, no, 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 this is wrong. And they rent their clothes and they get angry and they want to kill him. So here, 3 years prior to the time when he really starts telling everybody this message, he doesn't want to tell them that. Why? Because at this point, Jesus has a mission and he needs to meet with people. He needs to have conversations with people. He needs to raise up disciples so that they can follow him after his ministry, after he dies, and carry on the ministry after him. So here he hears that the Pharisees have heard that he's baptizing a lot of people, so he's getting famous. People are going, hey, have you heard of Jesus? It's happening in Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem. And they're going, have you heard of Jesus? Jesus is actually baptizing more people than John the Baptist. We've heard John the Baptist before. This guy's baptizing more, even though he himself wasn't baptizing any. It was his disciples. And so what ends up happening here is that Jesus goes, man, I'm getting too famous, and he decides to leave. Now, it's really interesting here because he's even strategic about the way that he leaves. He leaves Judea, which is where he is here, and he departs for Galilee. He leaves Judea, and he departs for Galilee. So Judea, Galilee, Samaria. Judea, Galilee, Samaria. So Samaria was a place that if this is Judea, this is Samaria, and this is Galilee, then what's the fastest route from one to the other? Straight on through Samaria. But no Jew did that in his day. No Jews would actually go around the east side, and completely bypass the nation of Samaria, the people of Samaria. Why? Well, because there has been a long blood feud between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. Why? Well, about 750 BC, there is this, Assyrian conquest of the Jewish world. Now, why is this important? Well, because 30,000 people that were Jewish. So what would happen is sometimes when a nation would conquer another nation, they would send in their people, and then they would take all their people who were native and indigenous to that group, and they would scatter them all over the empire, right? So they're all hanging out together and causing trouble. 30,000 Jews were scattered all over the place, right? And what ended up happening is because they were scattered, it's called a diaspora, they were scattered all over the world, all over the Assyrian Empire. And because of that, they had to marry and have children with people who believed in foreign gods and had different customs and rites than they did, which was a no-no because God said to his Jewish people, don't do that. Marry Jews. It's what you do, right? So what ended up happening is that these people started coming up with beliefs that were Jewish and beliefs that were based on other religious ideologies. So for example, for them, they believed in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But they rejected Psalms as authoritative, Ecclesiastes authoritative. So they didn't have the whole Old Testament. They just had the first five books. And so Jews looked at them, and this is terrible, but Jews looked at Samaritans as half-breeds, as if they were not wholly and really Jewish. And so this kind of animosity between these two people groups is terrible. Well, what ended up happening was because, and we're going to look at this in a little while, but on one mountain, Gerizim, was their temple. The Jews went in and destroyed it because they believed that we were supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We're going to get to that because she mentions it in just a minute. So there's this huge tension between these two people groups. And what Jesus does is really unique. Instead of going from one place to the other and going around the east, right, here's what he does. He simply goes right through Samaria. The reason for this is because Jesus wasn't using, and this is such a great, great impetus for us, Jesus wasn't using standard arguments, standard Jewish arguments. I mean, he's a Jewish rabbi, but he's not using standard Jewish arguments to push people away. What Jesus was doing was saying, I'm going to walk through the middle of the nation of the people, and I'm going to bring my disciples with me, that all the Jewish people hate. And so they're walking through. It's 25 miles from where they started to where they ended up. As they're walking through this 25 miles, it's a dust bowl, really. It's a terrible place. So when Jesus comes to the well and he arrives there, he is really thirsty. This is not just literature. He's thirsty and he needs some water. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. So they're gone into the city to buy food. Jesus is hanging out by the well by himself. Famous well, Jacob's well, all right? And so this woman, the Samaritan, she would never expect, first of all, for a man to speak to her in her context. Second of all, for a Jew to speak to her in her context. So when Jesus speaks to her, she's taken aback. She's kind of shocked by this. So she asks the question, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me? See, she even sees herself through the lens of the Jewish world. She sees herself as a half-breed. She sees herself as not somebody who is worthy of relationship with God. She sees herself as somebody less than someone else. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus speaks to her. Jesus has conversations with her. And what ends up happening here is, and you'll see this later, we won't see this today, but we'll see this next week, we see that she becomes the biggest evangelist for Jesus in his early ministry. She brings the entire city with her. Now, just to give you a sense for that, that would mean one of you is super gifted in evangelism, and next week we'd have 2 million people here, all right? That's an incredible feat, right? There weren't that many people, obviously, here in Sychar or Shechem. We're not really sure which of the cities it is, but nevertheless, she brought everybody back with her because she has this incredible, life-changing, life-altering encounter with Jesus. But why is it life-altering? So the first thing to see is that she's shocked. She's shocked that Jesus would speak to her. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you right now, talking to you right now, and you said, give me a drink, you would have asked him for a drink and he would have given you living water. Now, when Jesus says this, the phrase living water doesn't mean some kind of like special secret, you know, water that lets you live forever. Living water simply means, in this day, it simply meant rushing water. So you've got a well, which is not rushing water. It's 75 feet down, Jacob's well. This is why she says, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get water, right? So 75 feet down, there's this water, and he says, I want to give you some living water. So in her mind, she's taking this very literally, and she's thinking, man, this guy must know of a stream somewhere nearby that I don't know about. I want to get this because this would be great. I want to have this. So the first thing that you see that happens for most people, especially people who are far from God, when they encounter Jesus for the first time, they don't encounter the person of Jesus, they encounter the benefit of Jesus. Did you hear that? They don't encounter the person of Jesus. They're not interested in necessarily Jesus himself. She's not interested in Jesus himself, at least at first. She's interested in the benefits. Because what does she say? She says, give me this living water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here anymore to draw water. We believe that she lived about 10 miles away from this well. So every day, 10 miles, boom, through the dust bowl to get the water to bring back for the family. So she's thinking like, every woman here, like, I don't want to do that anymore. Like, that's a terrible thing. I don't want to do that anymore. That's not fun. That's not what I want to do. So if you have a stream nearby or you can give me some water where I don't have to come all this way, let's do that. Guys, when you talk to people about Jesus, especially people who, and we're not talking religious people right now, we're talking about irreligious people. The very first thing that they're going to need to hear from you is a benefit of Jesus. They're not interested in him as a person. If you remember last week, we talked about the way in which people are interested about Jesus. Most people are interested about Jesus like they are John F. Kennedy. He was a historical figure. He did these certain things that were inspiring, right? And then he died, a death that was too soon. And that's how most people who are irreligious, don't have a whole lot of faith, think about Jesus. So if you said, hey, do you love Jesus? I mean, that's a horrifying question for them. They're like, what? You know, that's a weird question for them. It's too intimate too soon. But what we see about Jesus himself in the way that he evangelizes this woman is he starts with the superficial conversation. Hey, can you give me some water? Can you get me a drink of water? He doesn't immediately go into the deeper things of her life. This is what's so mortifying about like somebody coming to your door, right? And witnessing door to door. Like, I promise you, I will never ask you to go door to door like at this church, right? First of all, it just doesn't work. Second of all, it's too soon. It's too fast, too quick. And one of the things that's true about the way that Jesus witnesses to people is that he meets them kind of where they are. Here's this woman, and he knows that she needs something that only he's able to give because he's a man, because he's a Jew, and because he's the Messiah. She sees herself as unworthy to talk to any of those people. And Jesus is the only person who fits the bill of all three of those people. So when Jesus begins to talk to her, she's just overwhelmed. I mean, at first she's just kind of like, why would you talk to me? I mean, I'm a Samaritan and you don't have dealings with me. Let me teach you if you don't know this. You don't like me. How interesting that her presuppositions about Jesus' nature would ultimately lead to the path in which she would come into a relationship with Jesus. See, that's true for people who are far from God. They have presuppositions about you as a Christian, and they have presuppositions about the faith as a whole. Oh, Christians are like this, or Christians are like that, or Christians don't believe this, or Christians don't believe that, or Christians believe that, or Christians believe this, whatever it is. See, for us, the first thing that Jesus did here was he got into her presuppositions. He revealed himself to her, but first he revealed her own heart. And I think that's a big piece of what we do when we share the gospel with other people. We want to know where their heart is. We want to understand kind of what you believe about me before I can show you Jesus. I'm going to show you some benefits of who he is, the peace that he's given to my life, the strength that he's given me, the rootedness that I have now because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. The faith that he's birthed inside of me, the beautiful blessings of family that he's given to me. I'm gonna tell you all about these things, sure. But I first need to know what you think about me because it's through seeing through their eyes, as Jesus is seeing through her eyes, that he begins to lead her to the deeper conversation. So let's look at that. It continues on. How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? You can hear it in what she says. I'm from Samaria, don't you know that? We don't talk to one another. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God. What an amazing phrase. If you knew what the gift of God was. He's speaking about himself right now. If you knew what the gift of God was, right? And who it is that's saying to you, me, the gift of God, the Messiah, give me a drink, you would have asked him for a drink. And he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Now watch this. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Here's her presupposition. Jesus, you're being kind of arrogant right now. What can you offer me that Jacob, our patriarch, cannot? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him or her will never be thirsty again. So here, she's still thinking that he's talking about water, and Jesus is speaking in metaphors right now. He's saying, I'm going to give you the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to be constantly renewing you and changing you and strengthening you and guiding you and leading you. I'm going to give you this water, right? We've talked about water before in the Bible. Water is a cleansing symbol in the Bible. I'm going to cleanse you with the Holy Spirit and with me, a relationship with me, that is going to refresh your whole life. Not just your whole life, but your whole eternity. And that eternity is what we're talking about here. The water that I will give him will become for him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So you're going to be forever renewed. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." She doesn't quite get it. And I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus is probably a pretty good evangelist. How many think? Yeah? I mean, like, he has the power to be able to do anything he wants. But yet, for some reason, even here, this woman is kind of dull. She doesn't seem to be grasping it. I think part of that is because the language that we use and the culture that we have as Christians, because remember, like, I'm not talking to cultural Christians in the room right now. So if you, like, love Jesus and it's just kind of like a thing that's on the side of your life, I'm not talking to you right now. I'm talking to people who genuinely commit their heart, mind, soul, and life to Jesus. You are called to be a peculiar people. You're different. Your morals are supposed to be different. Your heart drives to a completely different beat. You live in the world, but you're not of the world. And as a result of that, here, when he's speaking about this, she's not grasping it. And it's hard for people to make that transition from irreligious person to believer. It's hard because there are many obstacles, and we're not always often aware of those obstacles. Jesus here cuts right to the heart here because he knows what this woman needs. He sees that her identity is broken. He sees that her heart is broken, and he goes to the core of her shame. This is an unusual thing to do because he moves from very superficial communication with somebody to cutting right to the core of their heart, and this is what it looks like. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here. Go call your husband and come here." Now, in the original Greek here, the word husband here can mean go and bring your man or go and bring your husband. So when she responds, I don't have a husband, she's being tricky here and evasive. Look at what she says. "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband." So here's what he's saying. He's saying, number one, you're being tricky. And so when I ask you, go get your husband, it means go get your man. Whoever your man is, come here, and I want to talk to you guys together. And this is cutting to the core of her shame. Because this is a woman who has a scarlet S on her. And everybody in her culture, her civilization, her world at that time would look at her and say, wow, she's not just been with one man, but she's been with five men. It's not uncommon today for that to be the case for us. It's just the world in which we live in. It's a sexually pluralistic and morally in bondaged world, right? And so what ends up happening here is in her world, she looks at this and she goes, man, I'm just not, she sees lack of worth everywhere around her. But here, this beautiful thing's happening. Jesus says, go get him. Go get the one that you're with. And she goes, I don't have a husband. She's trying to skate around and skirt around the issue. And then, this is amazing. Jesus says to her, you were right in saying that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you're with right now is not your husband. So Jesus looks into her heart. Now, how would he know that she's had five husbands or five lovers? In the Bible, the imagery, I wasn't going to talk about this, but just real quick, just to give context for it. In the Bible, marriage is not a ceremony. It's not, you know, dearly beloved, we're gathered together here in the sight of God, right? It is a two families that come together, and then the sexual union is where ultimately this becomes a commitment. In this day, engagement was just as serious as marriage, but you went almost a year without sleeping together. As the two families come together, they say, we're now in a betrothal situation. And so that's a very serious engagement. And in that engagement, there's no sleeping. You can see Mary and Joseph, the same kind of thing. There is this there is no sleeping together. But when that occurs, that marriage is sealed once and for all forever. So when Jesus looks at her and says, you've had five husbands or five men, he's actually saying you've united yourself with five different people. Now, how could he possibly know this? Maybe this woman was well known to the area, but Jesus wasn't well known to the area. He didn't go through Samaria. This is his first time there. So he wouldn't know her. He wouldn't understand that this was her reputation, and maybe all these things, these lovers, were hidden anyway. We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus seems to demonstrate omniscience here. He seems to demonstrate a knowledge of her that goes beyond what you and I could possibly know. He looks into her heart, her mind. He knows what's going on inside her soul. And so as a result of that, he gets to the issue of shame. Bring him here. Show him to me so I can talk to him. And then she goes, I can't. I just can't do that. And then Jesus' response was, well, that's because the one that you're with right now is not your husband either. And that most scholars believe that what he's saying right here is that the man you're with right now is somebody else's husband. And so it gets to this like really, really broken spot in her life. Because if you've ever been, or I've counseled so many women who have gone through the same kind of thing, if you've ever been in an adulterous situation like that, there's nothing of pride in that. It's weakness and fear and worry. Is he going to be with me? Is he going to be with her? Are we going to be together? Are we not going to be together? It's all of this just, it's just really hard and ugly. And Jesus brings the conversation from, can I get a drink of water, to, hey, let me speak to the deepest recesses and brokennesses of your heart. And here we are. We get to like the core of this issue, and it's interesting because at the core of her identity here is some major brokenness. And when Jesus confronts that major brokenness, all of a sudden her heart opens up. And you know why? Because when Jesus met her, when Jesus talked with her, when Jesus spoke to her, he broke some barriers. He wasn't afraid to walk in and say, I'm a Jew and a man and a rabbi, and I'm willing to speak to you, a woman with a scarlet letter on her. He simply said, I'm going to meet you wherever you are. Somebody who's far from God, we don't expect them to have the kind of morality that we have. In fact, if they have any of the morality that we have as Christians, we should be shocked and pleasantly surprised. But when somebody who's far from God comes, we don't start with behavioral anecdotes, make sure you get this right, change this in your life, do this, do this. We don't do that. What do? We do the same thing Jesus did. We show them Jesus. And Jesus, watch this, because Jesus directly confronts the deepest issue, and she's not ready to go there. Look at what happens. What happens next? The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you were right in saying, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you have right now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Then the woman said, watch this massive shift in the conversation. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, no duh. Right? I mean, Jesus just told you a bunch of your personal life that you may or may not have told anybody else ever. And she's just kind of with it right now. I see that you are a prophet. Okay. Now I know what I'm dealing with. And so what she does, what does she do here? This irreligious woman turns the conversation to religion and theology and away from personal issues. It's been my experience that many people like the church until the church says something like, you got to stop doing this or start doing that. You know, that it's very hard for us to be confronted with the gospel, especially when the gospel says the way you're living is wrong. But I want to say something to you as your pastor. This is one of the reasons why I believe the gospel. And this is one of the reasons why I believe the scriptures. Because the scriptures tell me things about my life that I don't like. And they tell me things about my character that I don't like. And what's beautiful about that is not that I like to be torn down or feel like I have a bad self-esteem or something like that. That's not it at all. But what I like about that is if a bunch of men just created a book for the purpose of gaining power or doing whatever the reasons are out there, they wouldn't have such a high standard for our personal moral belief. And so when I come across things in the scriptures that I don't like, and believe it or not, I do, I come across things in the Bible that I look at and I go, I don't like that. It bothers my heart and mind. But in those moments, God reminds me that when I'm reading the scriptures are here, and I'm here. So when I look at the scripture's morality and I judge it, I've basically made myself the arbitrator of what's true and right and good. It's hard for people to be confronted with truth sometimes. It's hard for people to have the scriptures or a preacher say to them, hey, you need to change some ways in which you're living. But I want you to see it differently this morning. I want you to see it as a blessing and not as condemnation or judgment. The coach on the football field, so as soon as you know that I'm going to use a football illustration, you know I'm completely out of my depth. Okay? Like, I'm talking out my butt right now completely. All right? So, but generally speaking, the coach is not on the sidelines just slapping everyone's bottom saying, hey, good job, great job. What is he doing? He's on the sidelines and he's strategizing. And when that didn't work, he's saying, I want you to do this and run that way and do this. He's yelling, he's screaming, he's moving people forward. And no one's in the background going, I feel judged. You know, that's not what's happening. What are they doing? They're thinking, thanks, coach, we're going to win the game. If you want to win the game here, when you come across hard things in the Bible, say, thanks, coach. I really needed to hear that. Next, we're going to kind of end with this. Verse 19, the woman said to him, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So here's just this little background right here. She switches the conversation away from personal stuff to now having conversation about theology. Do you know why? Theology is always easier to talk about than talking about me, right? Theology is easy to talk about. So she says, our fathers worshipped, and she points to on that mountain. That mountain that she points to in Shechem and Sychar is Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was where all the Samaritans built a temple, and they worshiped there, and they tried to love God as best as they could there. The Jewish people hated that because God said worship in Jerusalem, and they went and they destroyed that temple. So she's basically like trying to put some distance between her and Jesus right now. She's saying, look, you guys say we have to go to Jerusalem. We had a temple in Gerizim. You guys broke it down. She's trying to put a little wall up here. And look at what Jesus says. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Gerizim, or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. And that is 100% correct. Why? Because all the way through history, from Adam and Eve, all the way through history, through King David and King Solomon, and all the way through that time, we have this Jewish world that God said, you're my people, and from these people, I'm going to raise up a Messiah. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, arrives. And then he says this in verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here. Interesting. There's an hour that's coming down the road, but it's also right here because I'm here with you talking. I am the point of the story. And he says it like this, but the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is seeking people to worship him. So you're not standing in the position of judge saying whether or not you're going to accept Jesus or not. Jesus is on the hunt. The Father's on the hunt for your heart. He wants you. He wants you to worship in spirit and truth. And these two words, very simple. When he says he wants worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, he means this. You have to worship this in the spirit of Jesus, meaning you have to know his personality, his character, his nature. And that's one of the great things about getting to know God is the more you know him, the more you love him. Why? Because the more that you understand the character and nature of who God is, the more you're drawn into him. It's not like somebody that becomes a friend and that as time goes on, you like them less. With Jesus, you like him more and more because his character and his nature, his spirit is beautiful and amazing and incredible and resonates with our hearts. And then the other side of that is that you have to worship in truth. That means that my feelings about God are always secondary. This is very different, okay? And I know this is very different, so just like bear with me for 1 second. My feelings about God are very secondary. I can think and feel all kinds of things about God, but what God declares to be true about himself in God's word always supersedes how I feel about God. I've heard people say so many times, over the years, I've counseled so many marriages, and I'll have a wife who comes in and says, God told me I'm supposed to divorce my husband. And I'm just like, no, he didn't. You know, and she's like, he did. I feel it. You know, and I'll show the verse where the Bible says God hates divorce. He doesn't hate you or your husband. He loves you both, and he hates divorce because he loves you both. But sometimes we just feel these things so intensely. But at the end of the day, God wants you to worship him in truth and simply to ask the question, what is true about God? And that's how we end this passage right now. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. She believes that he's coming, and he's going to tell us all things. She's going to fix it. He's going to make it clear. He's going to make us whole. Everything's going to be okay. And then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. I can't even imagine what that must have been like for her. A Samaritan woman, not very religious, with a scarlet S, standing before the Messiah of the world. But it's interesting, in the original language here, a word is left out here. So I want you to see it kind of like what Jesus was trying to say. It says, I who speak to you am he. In the original language, the word he is left out. So Jesus actually says, I who speak to you, I am. And this was a statement from the Old Testament when Moses was sent before the Pharaoh to release the people of Israel from slavery, for 400 years of slavery. Moses is fearful because he's got to stand before Imhotep, the great Pharaoh of Egypt. And when he stands before, as he envisions himself standing before the great Pharaoh of Egypt, he's afraid, he's overwhelmed, he's afraid he's going to be killed, his family will be killed, they'll kill all the Jews. It's just a terrible thing. He says, who am I going to tell him sent me? And then God simply says, tell him that I am sent you. So here Jesus speaking to this woman, he won't show the religious people who he is yet. But here this woman, in the middle of her wickedness and her sinfulness and her broken identity, he's willing to share everything with her and say everything to her. I am here. I was, I am, and I will forever be. Pick the story up again next week. Let's pray. Father, your grace and your mercy are beyond comprehension. For you to come to those of us, God, all of us, who have invested our identities in broken things of this world, for you to speak truth and life to us, living waters, it's the only way that we can be different. And so, Lord, I pray for the two people in the room we started the room with, our time with, the irreligious person, the religious person. Father, for those who are religious, may we be stirred, God, to deeper affections for you, because we are reminded of how faithful and true you are. And for those of us, God, like me growing up, who are irreligious, Father, remind us that all the things that we seek to find our hope and help in this life are found in Jesus. Those streams of living water are available to us if we just turn. And so, Lord, we pray for that this morning. Speak powerfully to your people in Jesus' name. Amen.